John chapter 8, I'm going to begin to read in verse 20. John chapter 8, we'll start in the 20th verse. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, we quoted earlier the 45th verse, and I want you to look at that verse one more time here in John chapter 8. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Truth can tend to make people uncomfortable. Truth can tend to make people feel uncomfortable. Now, when you begin this chapter, that's just the opposite. There's nothing uncomfortable about the words of Jesus at the beginning of this chapter. Most of you are very familiar with it. Here in John chapter 8, the first verse, we're told that Jesus was at the Mount of Olives. That was his go-to place. Psalm 91 says, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This was Jesus' secret place. This is where he went to be alone with the Father. This is where he often prayed as he was near Jerusalem. We're told during this feast week that Jesus taught, and you notice in verse 2, it said, very early in the morning, he came to the temple, and there was a crowd already anticipating his arrival, and they waited for him, getting up very early, waiting for him to come, and he did not fail them. He came, and he began to teach them. In the midst of his teaching, the scribes and Pharisees who were constantly trying to come against Jesus Christ, constantly trying their best to belittle him and make him look fallible, put a trap to the Lord Jesus. They brought a woman, as verse 3 says. A woman, you'll notice this, that this woman was taken in adultery. And verse 4 tells us that she was caught in the very act. It could be that this woman had a life of promiscuity. Maybe she was a prostitute. We don't know that for sure. But somehow these men knew, and many believe that she was set up, that this was arranged, and those men were in waiting to literally catch her in the very act of adultery. And so once they see her in this act, they bring her to the Lord Jesus. And verse 5 says that they confronted Jesus and said, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They were laying a trap for him. There was not really a correct answer here, according to the law of the Romans or the law of ancient Judaism. Judaism would demand that she be stoned, but they're not under the dominion of the Jewish law, so to speak. They are under the division or the dominion of Rome. Rome calls the shots. Rome really puts those to death. And so they lay a trap for him. This is so interesting. Jesus acts like he doesn't even hear. The Bible says he just stoops down. And somewhere there near Solomon's porch, there is apparently some bare ground. And as he kneels down, he takes his finger and he just starts to write in the dirt as though he didn't hear. Well, they continue to speak to him, as verse 7 says. He finally stands back up and he looks at those men and he says these words, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." What was their response? Not a word. Why? I bet you that some of those same men had an affair with that woman. If she was a prostitute, I bet some of those same men were guilty. They knew where to find her. They knew her haunts. The Bible says from the eldest to the youngest, they just began to walk away in embarrassment. Didn't say a word. Now remember, there's a mass of people sitting there listening to Jesus teach. They're watching these men be embarrassed. They came to embarrass Jesus. Jesus ended up turning the tables on them. You say, how in the world could a man like a religious leader, like a Pharisee, give themselves to such a life? Well, I was up in Ohio with my family and myself and my evangelist brother-in-law and another brother-in-law who's been in ministry and another gentleman who's on staff up at the home church. We were sitting there talking and I don't remember how this came up, but they were mentioning about a man. Actually, my brother-in-law had preached for this man in this church. This man had gotten into an affair with another man's wife in the church. And he went to that home of that woman and murdered her husband. No one knew he did it. And when he was buried, he stood over that man's casket that he murdered and preached his funeral. Men of God are capable of anything. I am capable of anything. And so are you. And it doesn't matter who we are. We all have a sin nature. We all have bodies of flesh. We're all capable of these things. So that the Pharisees or these scribes could be prone to do these things should not surprise us, but they left without a word. Well, I want you to notice after they left under conviction, according to verse 9, that Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before him. And I still think there were people seated around him viewing this. But now it's not the Pharisees and the scribes grabbing this woman and bringing them up in confrontation. It's just Jesus and the woman. And the Bible says in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman." And by the way, that was not an offensive term. That was actually a good term. We won't go into that. But he said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." One of the most beautiful responses that could ever be heard. And I heard this 46 years ago. "Neither do I condemn thee." The Bible tells us in John chapter 3 that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come to condemn this woman. He came to save this woman. And that moment, Jesus saved this woman. He did not condemn her. And he tells her, "Go and sin no more." Those are beautiful, wonderful, glorious, comforting words of forgiveness that Jesus spoke. And then in verse 12, to those people who sat there in Solomon's porch, he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus was letting those people know, if you turn to me, I can forgive you as I have forgiven this woman. I can take away your condemnation, because Jesus himself was condemned in our place. He said, "I can do that for you. If you come to me, I'll be the light to you to lead you to the Father." Now, apparently some Pharisees were there who were not part of the crowd who brought the adulterous woman to the Lord Jesus. But scattered throughout that crowd, they listened. They were probably offended for their brethren who had been embarrassed. And now they speak up. And in verse 13, they said to Jesus, "Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." You're not speaking truth. And we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but the point is this. A confrontation occurs between the Lord Jesus Christ and between these religious leaders. And as Jesus begins to speak, he's just going to have to speak truth. And some uncomfortable truth. Several weeks, probably at least a few months ago, I was reading here in John chapter 8. And when my eyes came to verse 24, now I've read this many times, like many of you have read this many times, but for some reason it just hit me on that particular day in a different way. And you hear the words, Jesus speaking now, not only to the Pharisees, but to the entire group of people. He said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And I thought to myself, that's almost rude. That doesn't sound loving at all. I was thinking that. And these people thought that too. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, notice the different responses that we find here in this chapter. Jesus gave these people an uncomfortable truth, a reality statement. You're going to die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am the one that God sent, you are going to die in your sins. What was their response? Well, look at verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man." They were offended. You notice verse 41. The end of that verse, it says, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." They were offended. Notice verse 48. "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Can you imagine saying to the Son of God, "You're demon-possessed"? They did. And the very last verse of this chapter, the first part of that verse says, "Then took they up stones to cast at him." They were so angry, so offended. Now we're talking about the people, not the Pharisees. The people were ready to murder him. They attempted to murder him. You see, reality is, sometimes words can be uncomfortable. Well, I'm reminded in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, I preached out of that chapter back the second Sunday of July. But two verses that we referenced back then. You don't have to turn there. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says this. "That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men," that means the fraud of men, fraudulent men, "and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Listen, "but speaking the truth in love." Speaking the truth in love. Now I want you to stop and think. You don't have to answer out loud, but I just want you to stop and think and respond to yourself. Did Jesus speak what he said in John 8:24? With an attitude of love? In my estimation, he absolutely did. You can speak truth and you can speak it in love and it still be uncomfortable. There have been some people in my past, even here, that have privately talked to me and they spoke truth to me and I didn't like it. You find out they're right, but you still don't like it. And believe what they did in love. Truth can be uncomfortable, but it can still be spoken in love. And when those words are spoken, when truth is spoken in love, it still doesn't make it comfortable, does it? Truth can be uncomfortable. I believe when Jesus said, "Ye shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am he spoke those words with as much love as when he said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn thee." Sometimes we just need to hear the plain truth. I got a problem. I can't say this is your problem, but I can tell you this is my problem. You don't have to turn back if you don't want to, but I'm going to go back to the book of 2 Timothy in the fourth chapter. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy. Now, Timothy was special to Paul. He had accompanied him on the majority of his missionary travels. Paul had a great respect and a great love for this son in the faith. But when you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you begin to understand the personality and the mental state of this man. At the time of the writings of 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy is probably between the age of 35 and 40. And throughout these books, Paul, preparing him to become the pastor of the church at Ephesus, notices in his character and in his personality things that can become detrimental to his life. One of the things he dealt with early on was a spirit of fear. He said, Timothy, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What did Paul recognize in Timothy? He recognized that this man had a spirit of fear. He would go on to challenge him in different areas. He said, Timothy, you need to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't entangle yourselves with the affairs of this world. Now, why did he say that? Well, one, he's teaching him how to instruct the people at Ephesus, but I wouldn't be surprised if Paul recognized in Timothy at times, just like with many ministers, a draw toward the world. I can make more money if I get out of ministry and go to something else kind of mentality. You know, things can be kind of tough when you got to constantly work with people. So let me go out here and do something else where I don't have to do that. You know, Paul recognized it. He dealt with him. And when you come to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul gets right down blunt with Timothy. And he begins by saying, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, who's he referring to? The church at Ephesus. He said there's going to come a day where you're going to find people within the church that are going to begin to shun truth. Timothy, I am commanding you. Why did he come across that way? Because Timothy, with his fear, with his timidity, would be one that would say, I don't want to cause conflict. But that's not really me. You know what? I can just try to be kind and loving to the people and encourage them, but I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do what verse 2 says. I'm not going to reprove them. What does that mean? Timothy, you're going to have to correct people. I mean, Timothy, there are going to be people at the church of Ephesus who are just flat out wrong. Their views toward God are wrong. Their attitude toward Jesus Christ is wrong. Their work ethic is wrong. And you need to correct them. So, Timothy, you preach the word and reprove your people. Someone who's timid doesn't want to do that. If I had to compare myself to any man in Scripture, it would be this man. I have those faults in me. I don't like to be confrontational. I don't like to have to correct people. And unfortunately, sometimes I've done everything in my power to avoid it. Not to my betterment, but to the people I should have confronted to their harm. Now, maybe that's not a good thing to admit, but I'm being honest. He said, you reprove them and you rebuke them. Well, we understand what the word rebuke means. There are things going on in their life, and you need to make sure they stop. They're acting the wrong way. They're talking the wrong way. They're doing the wrong things. You need to make them stop. You need to forbid them. You need to rebuke them. And then he says you need to exhort them. Now, you can look at exhortation in a positive way, but I don't think it's necessarily positive here. A lot of you, like myself, played sports coming up through school, went to public high school, played football, and our coaches would exhort us. They walk up to you and they grab your face mask and they pull your old clothes, play it right, run the play right, get out there and do it again. Do you know what the coach just did? He exhorted. He exhorted. Now, you couldn't do that today, but back in the 70s, you could, and they did. Watch a coach get after one of our players who blew an assignment as a defensive back, and the coach got so angry, he chased that kid down and took his playbook and started beating the kid. Now, the kid had a helmet on. You couldn't do that today. What was the coach doing? He was exhorting that defensive back. That's the attitude here. Exhort him. You need to do this, and you will. That's the attitude. Timothy, I'm commanding you to do this. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And you're going to have to be long-suffering at this because people aren't going to get it the first, second, or third time. You're just going to have to keep pounding away. Just keep pounding away. You do it through doctrine. You do it through the truth of God's word. But verse 3 is the thing I really want you to focus on here. And Paul warned Timothy. People are going to come to the point where they have itching ears. And what does that mean? I think you already know this. You probably have it written in the side of your Bible here. The word itching means to tickle. Now, most dads do this kind of thing. I'm sure I did this when I was a dad. Granddads even do this. You know, you put on, you know, you like the old Looney Tunes. And so you put, hey, come here, watch this. This is what daddy used to watch when I was a boy. Bugs Bunny and Yosemite Sam. And how many watch those now? Okay, two people. Great. So, all right. Now, so your kids or your grandkids have never watched this and you put it on. You want them to see it. And you know what? They kind of get wrapped up into it. And they're sitting there watching that. And while they're sitting there, you just walk up behind and right here. You just kind of lightly tickle. You know what it does? It makes them like want to itch. And they turn. It's like, what are you doing? And then they just kind of chuckle and laugh. And you kind of get into those little tickling wars. That's the attitude here. Have you ever had somebody say, just tickle my ear? Just tell me something today I want to hear. Just tickle my ear. That's exactly what Paul said to Timothy is going to happen. People are going to heap up to themselves Joel Osteens. Joel Osteen won't speak things that are going to be uncomfortable. God said there are times where you need to edify and build people up. There are times you need to be gentle with people. But there are times you need to rebuke them. You need to. Timothy, do this because they're going to heap up to themselves. Teachers having itching ears. They just want to have their ears tickled. Just tell us how good we are. Tell us how everything's wonderful and fine. And you're doing such a good job. Just tell us those kind of things. I believe what Jesus said to these people back in John chapter 8, he spoke in love. But obviously it made those people feel very uncomfortable. Don't ever stay away from this church. And if you're not a member here and you attend another church, don't ever stay away from the church because you get uncomfortable. In fact, you better pray that you start getting uncomfortable because when we get real comfortable, something's probably not being taught that ought to be taught. We need reproved, rebuked, and exhorted. So Jesus stated back in John chapter 8, verse 45, he said, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Man, I hope that is not true of you or me. So I want you to look this morning at a few things. Uncomfortable truths. The first thing found right here in the 8th chapter of John, going back to verse 24. Ye shall die in your sins. And that is true of every person in this room, including your pastor. Ye shall die in your sins if you believe not that Jesus Christ is the one who came to cleanse you. You will die in your sin. This is a truth that you cannot afford to dismiss. And the normal response, and I found this over the years, 40 plus years of preaching now, years of going out and talking to people about their souls. This is what I found. that the normal response of most human beings is this: I'm not that bad. I'm okay. That's the normal response. But that's not the right answer. Understand this. No matter who you are, without Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. That's the reality. Ezekiel put it this way in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's just that blunt. You say, that's too blunt for me. You know, soften it up a little bit. Put a little flower arrangement around it to make it more palatable. No, no. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now notice what Ezekiel did not say. Ezekiel did not say, the soul that sinneth the big sins, they shall die. No, no. It doesn't matter if your sins are big or small. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For all have sinned. Pastors sinned. Deacons sin. Sunday school teachers sin. Everybody sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We put degrees to sins. And there is an attitude of degrees of sins. When you look at the white throne judgment, there is degrees of punishment for those who will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. But no matter what the degree, every sin separates us from God. If I said to you, foolish talking, would you consider that a sin? Have you ever heard somebody say, Pastor, I just want to confess the sin of foolish talking? Did you know the Bible says that's a sin? Read carefully the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Paul begins to list things he said that ought not to be in our lives. And one of the things he mentions is foolish talking. So I got to thinking about that. What does that really mean? There has to be something deep and mysterious about that. So I read some commentaries, and one of the men said this. Now listen to this. It means that kind of talk which is insipid, senseless, stupid, foolish, which is not suited to instruct. It is not suited to edify. It is not suited to profit. Now listen to this. The idle chit-chat which is so common in the world. You just stand around and you begin to talk and it just becomes of no real value. Just talk. It doesn't build anybody up. It doesn't profit yourself or God. It doesn't instruct anybody. It's just foolish talk. I didn't see people, God's word said it, it's sin. He said God would not send anybody to hell. Well, number one, you're right, God does not send anybody to hell. But let me just make certain we understand that those who do suffer eternal torment, all you have to do is have some foolish talking in your life. You say, you know, as I look at the Ten Commandments, and this is the way people do, I don't worship idols. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal from other people. I've kept most of the big ten. I'm pretty good. How about foolish talking? Have you ever had an episode in your life at any time where you've conducted some foolish talking? Someone else put it this way. Actually, the definition means to ridicule. They're words that tend to expose someone else to contempt. You know, you're with someone, another, maybe another brother in Christ, and you're driving down the road in the vehicle, and you bring up a situation that happened to another believer, and that other believer who has committed the error isn't there to be instructed. You're not going to edify him. You're not going to correct him. You're just talking about the other believer. And it's not like a gossip session. It's like not like you're necessarily trying to condemn him, but the fact that you are elevating yourself over this person who has had this issue brings an air of contempt toward the person of whom you are speaking. And God says that's foolish talking. And without Jesus Christ, you'll die in that sin. Jesus made it plain, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. You notice he leaves the judgment open-ended. There is several judgments, but two of the main ones that we think of is the Bema seat of Christ for Christians and the white throne judgment for the lost. So I tend to think that he's saying either one. In fact, we know at the Bema seat of Christ, he does say we have to give an account. He doesn't say he condemns us for our sin. The sins are already taken care of. But he said, I just want you to explain to me, when you were in that pickup with your friend, you were driving down the road, you were talking about brother so-and-so. Why'd you do that? I have no defense. Okay, I just wanted to know why you foolishly talked. How about this? Strife. Have you ever heard somebody say, I just want to confess the sin of strife? I haven't. I've never heard anybody say that. God says it's a sin. In James chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. God says, strife is sin. In my Bible, underneath those verses, I have written the phrase, envying and strife, and a definition. A zeal that makes us contentious about some issue. Did you know preachers get a zeal about issues? Sometimes we can get contentious. Several years ago, I was involved in another ministry, and in that ministry, this particular individual who led the ministry had great success, people being saved constantly. But he was so zealous of the ministry, for which I was glad. He had a zeal toward what he did. But he would begin to condemn others who did not agree with everything about his ministry, or that did not see his ministry as the chiefest of all ministries. I would listen to him condemn other churches and other pastors because they did not come on board with his particular view of ministry. And so he just stand there and ridicule and condemn. And I watched this man with several churches cause great contention within those churches. He had a zeal, and the zeal was really toward a good thing, the winning of lost souls. That's great. That's wonderful. But because not everybody agreed with his methods, not everybody had the same attitude of importance as he saw his ministry, condemnation, and a constant attitude of envying and strife that he stirred, contention constantly. If you were to ask that individual, do you think you're wrong? He would say, oh no. Oh no, this is a ministry that everybody needs to have the same view about it that I do. Everybody needs to see the importance of my ministry like I see this ministry. What he did not realize is the contention and the strife that he stirred. Now here's what I'm telling you. That man from all those years ago who had this wonderful ministry, and I praise God for every soul that was saved through that ministry. I can honestly say that. But I watched him stir trouble in church after church. Why? Because he had the sin of strife in his life. I can be right about something, but I can become very contentious toward it and cause great harm. That's a sin. How many times have you ever heard somebody confess something like that? I bet you never have. Because we don't think that way. Man, if I think I'm right in my cause and everybody else doesn't agree with me, they're wrong, not me. I've had that attitude. I've had that kind of attitude. We don't think of that as sin. How about the sin of fear? Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now we read that and we're told what's going to happen to those who are without Christ. And he lists a bunch of people. people who are murderers. Well, yeah, we understand that. Those who are whoremongers. I mean, they're loose with their morals. They're perverted, impure. We understand that. Worshiping idols. We get that. We understand witchcraft. We get that. But the very first one, the fearful. Oh, what? I remember several years ago here on a Sunday morning, I used that reference in one of my messages. And this is many years ago. And after that service, somebody came up to me and they said, man, I never thought that being fearful could send a person into eternal damnation. Never thought about it. Think about it, folks, for a minute. I've been part of this church family now, ministering here for 24 plus years as a youth pastor and now as head pastor. I've stood in this pulpit probably thousands of times now. And I don't question that there have been people who've walked in these doors and sat in these pews who come in unsaved, they don't know Jesus Christ, and have sat here and heard the gospel and have walked out those doors unsaved. And the reason is not because they don't necessarily believe the truth, it's because of their fear. The word fear carries with it an attitude of being timid. Oh, I don't want to walk in front of all those people to go and fall on my knees and call on Jesus Christ. I don't want to do that. That's kind of embarrassing. Fear. Fear that would keep somebody from receiving Jesus Christ. Listen, I had someone tell me, I think it was someone here. They were telling me about witnessing to one of their elderly members of their family. And they're giving this person the gospel. They're doing it in love, trying to tell them about how Jesus loves them and wants to save them, but also being honest about sin. And as I recall being told, that elderly person said, oh, please don't say any more to me because that scares me. Please don't tell me those things because it scares me. Well, listen, my job is not to try to make somebody get scared. But the truth has a tendency to make us feel uncomfortable. People need to hear the truth that if you die in your sins, you will spend an eternity in a place called the lake of fire. That is the reality. That's an uncomfortable truth. But it would be wrong for me not to address it. There's another uncomfortable truth that builds itself right through that last statement, that verse there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. If you die in your sin, you will suffer eternal damnation. If you die in your sin, you will suffer eternal damnation. I was listening to Rich Tozier. He was actually on my phone the other day, and he was actually, it was a time he was preaching down at the Wilds, and he was preaching on hell. And he made a statement. I've stood in the pulpit and said, you know, Jesus preached more about hell than he ever did about heaven. And Rich Tozier said, you know, the actuality of that is he preached about 40 times, I think it was 40 times more about the subject of hell than he preached about the subject of heaven. I never thought about that, didn't realize it was that great of a difference. But when you start going through the Gospels, it's like, he did. He talked about hell a lot. Did he do it to make people feel uncomfortable? Maybe to a degree. And some save doing what? With fear, pulling them out of the fire. That's what Jude said. Sometimes people have to have a fear of hell to avoid it. Jesus spoke often. I'm going to go back to Mark chapter 3 for a minute. Mark chapter 3, Jesus speaks about hell. And in that chapter, verse 28 and 29, Jesus made this statement. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, I'm not going to get into the thing about the unpardonable sin. I personally believe it is just simple rejection of the Holy Spirit's wooing to salvation. If you sit here today and the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart and you fall under conviction, you know you're not saved, and if you push it off and then you die without ever having received Christ, that is an unpardonable sin. It can never be forgiven. But no matter how people view that, the point I want to bring out is the wording at the end of verse 29. He said, you are in danger of eternal damnation. Now, here is the view of several religious groups, several Christian so-called groups. They believe in total annihilation. They believe in a literal heaven, but they believe that hell is not literal. In fact, they believe in the obliteration or the annihilation of the human soul. That once you enter into death, you no longer cease to exist. You will always exist. You will either exist in heaven or you will exist in eternal damnation. What does the word eternal mean? It means forever. It's forever judgment. And that's the words of Jesus Christ. That's not the words of a Baptist preacher. Also, in the same book of Mark, chapter 9, Jesus has just been very blunt, very uncomfortable words. Verse 43, he says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he repeats this attitude twice more. Three times he warns people, don't go to hell, don't go to the place of eternal fire, don't go to the place where the worm dieth. You say, those are scary words. You better believe they are. You better believe they are. He said, as a place of unquenchable fire, into the fire that shall never be quenched. It'll never go out. He goes on to say in the same passage that their worm dieth not. I want to be very careful what I say here. Pastor by the name of Vaughn, not related to him, down in Greenville, South Carolina, when I was a student at Bob Jones University, began to pastor the Faith Baptist Church. I think it started the church. It's relatively young. Had a wife and a daughter. They had a house fire one night. His daughter and his wife were totally consumed. They didn't die. Their bodies were consumed. When you looked at their bodies, they were just one massive scar. No ears, no nose, no lips, no eyelids, just nothing but burned flesh. I remember all those months and years of his daughter going to Cincinnati Children's Burn Unit and all the things that his wife endured. And that man was faithful to his wife and daughter. And though their outward beauty was gone, he had a love affair with his wife and his daughter that never ended. And he was a great, great pastor. I wonder sometimes, is that what it means, the worm dieth not? You would look at his wife and daughter. They did not, folks, I'm not trying to be unkind, they did not look human. That's how hideous they looked. We know what happens to the human body when the flesh begins to deteriorate. I don't need to say any more. But I just want you to understand, this is not a parable. This is not a parable. Jesus said, this is what happens in the place of forever judgment, eternal damnation. I know some people debate about whether the words of Jesus about the rich man and Lazarus are a parable or are not. I personally do not believe it's a parable. I know some good people do. Maybe you are of that view. I'm not here to debate that, but my point is, if it is a parable, then how much worse is the reality? Because a parable always paints a picture of a reality that is far greater. And the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, plural, and saith, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his water in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I didn't say those things. The Son of God did. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, we won't turn there, but he speaks about everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, you need to notice the wording carefully. Number one, it's everlasting destruction. It is called the second death that never ends. It's an eternal death. But he says this, it's eternal destruction, not in the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. Jesus on Calvary says this, my God, what is the end of that saying? God forsook the Son, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. The Bible says in the book of Galatians, he became the curse for us. And at the moment Jesus bore all of our sins in his body on the tree, the Bible says that God forsook his Son. In a sense, turned his back on his Son. The presence of the Father was not there during that time in which Jesus bore our condemnation. For those in hell, there is no presence of God. Of all the horrible things about this place of judgment, that has to be the worst. No hope. Absolutely no hope. No presence of God at all. Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, Jesus speaking about the end time judgment says that there's going to come a day where I will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And here's the hard part. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for me. It wasn't prepared for you. It was intended as judgment to Satan's rebellion and those who followed him. But Adam decided to rebel too. And I decided to rebel. And you did too. He said it's a place for the cursed. Well, that's not a very good picture. That in God's eyes I'm cursed. Good news, though, Jesus became the curse in your place. I do want you to go to one other place. I want you to go to the book of Revelation chapter 20. It's important. Revelation chapter 20. I want you to look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Now notice this. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When a person commits a crime, of course those in law enforcement, you especially understand this, they don't immediately go to prison. They have a court date coming up, but until the court date, they're taken down to the regional jail. Let's take him down to North Central and just put him there until the court date. And then he goes before the judge. And then he's dealt with about his crime. And then he's given the official sentence. And then he's sent to FCI Gilmer or to Moundsville or wherever it may be. He goes from a regional jail, and after standing before the judge, he goes to a state prison, sometimes a federal prison, where he will serve out his long term. What is hell? It's the regional jail. He hasn't stood before the judge yet, but he will. And then he goes to the white throne judgment, where he stands before the judge of all the earth. And then God says, your name is not found written in the book of life. And then they're cast into the lake of fire. That's the federal prison, if you will. God says this is the fate of all those who die in their sin. It's a real place. You say, is this easy to preach about? No. I struggle with this. I don't like doing this. I wish I never had to talk about this kind of stuff. I don't preach about hell often. I probably should more. But I'm neglecting my responsibility if I don't speak truth. This is an uncomfortable truth, but praise God, along the way of this uncomfortable truth comes a blessed truth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He did become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He did become the curse for us. Galatians chapter 3, the 13th verse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He became sin. He became the curse. He bore all of our sins so that we don't have to. The only thing he asks is that you believe him. Recognize your sin, give your sin to him, and put your trust in the work that he did at Calvary. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, not most of it, not the big bad sins, the sins of fear, the sin of strife, any sin. If you're here today and you don't know him, are you one of the fearful that would hesitate to receive Christ because you're worried about what your friend or your relative or somebody else here may think? Is an eternal damnation worth it? If you understand the reality of your need of Jesus Christ, if you see the sin of debt of sin that you have, would you not give that sin to him and let him cleanse you and save you today? One other uncomfortable truth. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, the reality is, and I know this, and you know this, that the majority of people in this auditorium, you already know Jesus as your Savior. That's not a question for you. You've already settled this. But what about your cousin? What about the guy who works on the machine beside you at work? What about the neighbor across the street? What about the waitress that you'll encounter today at the restaurant? Are they bound for heaven? Will they hear the gospel? God only uses one means of getting the gospel to people. Me and you. That's it. And they can't hear without a preacher. The word preacher just means someone who heralds the truth, just tells the truth. It doesn't mean pastoring. It doesn't mean usurping authority. It just means every man and every woman here is a Christian, is supposed to be a preacher, carrying the gospel to others. That's an uncomfortable truth, because if we don't do our job, according to Romans chapter 10, he said they can't hear the truth and they can't be saved. If you're here and you're born again, maybe you need to recommit yourself to telling others about Jesus. It's a simple message in a way, but I hope these uncomfortable truths will make us stop and think. And if you have a need, don't let the uncomfortable truth keep you from doing what is right. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I want you to just pause and think about this morning.